As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word, as we look at it closely, just seal the truths of it on our hearts, work by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bank holiday weekend this weekend to celebrate the Queen's birthday. Recently we've seen the Jubilee anniversary. She's one of the longest serving monarchs ever. And we tend to see her as such. And not as Princess Auto Mechanic. Yet that's a name the press gave her around 80 years ago. During World War II, Elizabeth II was still a princess, and when she turned 18, she was determined to serve. Her father, the king, said that her training as a princess took priority. But she'd seen her mother and father stay in Buckingham Palace rather than be evacuated to safety. A place they'd been bombed, but they were there with the people and could encourage them. Even though staying there was more risky, she'd been moved to Windsor Palace with her sister Margaret, as that was thought safer. But she was determined to help with the war effort, to serve. She enlisted in the auxiliary services where women were able to serve, was trained in maintaining and driving auto vehicles and army trucks. She did this along with many others that she was treated just like in the training. This led to the press giving her a nickname, Princess Auto Mechanic, as there was considerable interest, and they saw her both in uniform but also in overalls, just like the others. Elizabeth passed the final exams with flying colours, but this was just as the war finished. However, her attitude to her position was that it was there to serve the people, not lording it over them, that she should be among the people. And as a part of the war effort, she was seeking to serve with them. And in the passage today, we see Jesus explaining to his disciples that in the kingdom of God, leadership is about service. Before coming into Jerusalem as its king, the passage starts in the context of Jesus declaring his death. Verse 18 of chapter 20. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus may be going to enter Jerusalem as its king, but he's prepared for rejection. He expects betrayal even from among his own disciples. He declares it will happen. He even declares his death at the hands of the Gentiles. Yes, he'll be vindicated. He'll be raised from the dead. But he'll suffer and die first. And it's in this environment that the mother of James and John comes to Jesus with her sons, kneels and asks a favour. Jesus wisely, rather than just agreeing, finds out what the favour is. And it's for her sons that they'd be at Jesus' right and left hand, the positions of power and favour, where the most favoured, the most powerful people are. You might ask where she's been for what Jesus has just said. Where she was when he said in verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first will be last," after telling the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And after the disciples asked about the reward in the kingdom. And for that matter, whether James and John have been listening. All they're worried about is their position in the kingdom when Jesus has just said he will suffer and die. They're worried about themselves and their status. And being declared first now, when Jesus has said the first will be last. This is pride, one of the seven deadly sins, often declared the worst for good reason, because the focus is on themselves. When we're proud, we focus on ourselves and not on God and those around. We fail to love. And that's what James and John are engaged in. They want the highest places in the kingdom, rather than being concerned for Jesus, who's going to his death, rather than caring about the other disciples, where they might be. Yes, they seem to be included in what might be the inner circle, but so was Peter. What about him? And how would the other disciples react? They were centered around themselves, their reward. And Jesus responded by asking a question. Verse 22. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Jesus starts by saying they don't know what they're talking about, and then asks them whether they can drink the cup he's about to drink, to which they respond positively. Yes, they can. And he then says that they will, but the seats at his right and left are not his to grant. So what's Jesus talking about? What's this cup? James and John are immediately thinking about glory, about honour, all the things people like. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is about to face death. He's about to face God's wrath. Visited on him, not because of himself, but because his people had gone their own way. They'd rejected, they'd ignored, or even rebelled against God, and so deserve God's punishment. Jesus was going to suffer and die that we might have life, that we might receive mercy and restored relationship with God, that we might be in God's kingdom. The wonderful promise that we as God's people have and gather to celebrate. But Jesus going that way means it's clear here the cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering that God promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah to both Israel and the surrounding nations. Yet also promises a time that he'll restore Israel. That's his people to him. Jesus had just predicted that this would be drunk by him when he suffered and died. So James and John are basically asking to drink the cup of God's wrath. Not sure I'd be asking for that, would you? They really don't know what they're talking about. Rather than the cup of glory and honour, they're thinking the cup they're so keen to drink is actually one of suffering and potentially death. And we read in Acts 12 that James died at the hands of Herod. And while John did not die until old age, among other things, he suffered exile to Patmos. Suffering for their faith was to be a part of their lives. It happened. Now, the other disciples got to hear about the brothers' request, and predictably, they weren't too happy. So Jesus called them all together to again tell them what leadership's about. that their behavior had to be different from the world's. Verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Following Jesus, and especially for those who are leaders in the church, is not primarily about making decisions, dictating to others. That's how the world behaves. Rulers and lords make rules for others and seek to take what they want. While this is less so in democracy, as leaders can be voted out and are therefore more accountable, we can see examples across the world of leaders wanting to dictate, make rules. On television recently, the suffering in Ukraine, from Putin's decision to invade, a dictator exercising authority, making others fighting for him, and bringing suffering on millions. So he can take over a land. In contrast, Jesus puts the emphasis on Christian leadership, on service and sacrifice. The service can be demeaning, just as Jesus's was. He says those who want to be first must not just serve them, but be their slave. I think all of us are glad that we're not slaves. That slavery has been banned, so that people no longer have their lives dictated to them by others without any choice. As many did, being moved across the world to serve others in houses, on farms or buildings, and often mistreated. But Jesus here is emphasizing people giving up their lives for others, using their lives to serve others. And that's what Christian leadership's about, using our lives to serve others. That's what being an elder, a minister, a Christian worker's about. So what does this mean for us? We're not all leaders in the church, but we all follow Christ. Well, Brendan Rodgers, who was the manager of Liverpool, said he saw on every player four words on his forehead: make me feel important. And I think that's true of all of us at times. We want to feel that we matter. But we're not to bring this out in pride, in having to be first. Yes, we can compete to be first in sports and games. I do. If I'm playing, generally I want to win. But that's not what matters. What matters is Jesus died for us, ransoming us, granting us mercy. We can't earn that. But because of Jesus, while we can enjoy others showing that we're important to them, perhaps at birthdays, because of Jesus, rather than be concerned about our own importance and reward, we should focus on our King who died to ransom us, to provide us with mercy and eternal life alongside him. And when we focus on that, we can happily serve others. Because in doing so, we're serving the King who died for us. Our focus should not be on what we do or our importance, but on the costly mercy God provides to us through his Son, our King, ransoming us. And the love that saves and brings us into his kingdom. This love is on display as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's approached by two blind men asking for mercy. And when he stops and is told they're blind, we read in verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Rather than worry about himself and the death he knew was coming, as we might think it would be natural to do, Jesus has compassion on the two men. He heals them. He continues to serve and look after others. As we read on, as he's coming into Jerusalem, he sends disciples to get a colt to ride into Jerusalem. As the colt had never been ridden, it's natural for the mother to come along, so the colt's not frightened. We're not told how the owner knows about what is happening, just that it happens, because Jesus is a fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah, coming as a king in humility and peace, on a colt, not a warhorse. It copies Solomon riding to his coronation on David's mule. To the Jews, it was a king coming in peace to be crowned. Pilgrims walked to Jerusalem, but the expected king would ride a donkey. Expressing Zechariah, as Matthew points out, where in verse 9 of chapter 9 it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the Israelite onlookers see the connection and respond accordingly. Clothes are put across the road, a rather more costly action than the red carpets of today. And the crowds accompany him, shouting in celebration, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're singing praise to the Son of David, to the King who's coming into Jerusalem. And hardly surprising, the city wants to know, who's this that's coming? What's going on? Who's the person claiming to be the Son of David, the expected king that they've wanted so long? And they're told that it's Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus heads straight for the place that is God's representative. He should be most at home, the temple, the place of worship. But when he enters, he finds instead a place of commerce, a place used to line people's pockets, to change money to that which can be used in the temple, and to sell doves for sacrifice at unreasonably high prices. But as these doves were the ones that were marked so the priests would accept them, people had little option but to use them. And seeing this misuse, this marketplace, Jesus reacts as a king would, upending the tables to get the mercenaries to stop their business. He declares that they've fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. Verse 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." He's declaring the sin of the leaders, the merchants, not seeking popularity with them. He should be their king. He's got that right. And he wants the place of worship to reflect the values of God's kingdom. The values of the place he's the king of. And he shows his authority to do this. As the blind and lame come to him, he heals them. Possibly news of the two blind men being healed has got around. After all, it would be a talking point. How many times have you seen blind people seeing again? But here again, Jesus demonstrates his authority and compassion, bringing in God's kingdom, letting the blind see, rather than worrying about his imminent death, that would happen in the next few days. The children get it. They're still shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They can see the importance of Jesus. They can see that this isn't an everyday event, but that the King of Israel has come. However, the leaders do not. They don't care about the healings. They don't care about the blind seeing. They don't care about the lame walking. They're interested in their income streams and importance. They don't want an upstart king that challenges their authority. An upstart king they can't control that makes them feel less important. Rather than wanting to know if Jesus was the coming king they were expecting, they were obsessed with themselves. They didn't care about the healings, but were indignant. They did not want anyone declared king, did not want a rival authority, and decided to take Jesus up on the children praising him. Verse 16. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" Again, Jesus is pointing to Scripture. He's pointing them to Psalm 8, which the children are fulfilling. They're responding to him in praise for his actions, for who he is. And they ask us the question, how do we respond to Jesus? Are we like the indignant leaders that Jesus leaves to get some sleep? Leaders who rather claim to follow God, but in practice more worried about their position, finances and importance? Or are we like the children who can't stop singing Jesus' praise? Is Jesus a part of our lives, not only as we gather to praise him, but also in our daily lives when we take joy in him and his mercy? Is our importance out of his love for us, him dying for us, and so we can take delight in serving others? Because when we do that in response to him, we reflect that Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and died so that we might live, so that we might enjoy relationship with you and be a member of his kingdom. And we ask that you'd seal the truths of that on our hearts so that we might respond to you in service. Jesus' name. Amen.